And I invite you to open your Bible to the hymn book of ancient Israel, which of course is the book of Psalms, and particularly to the very familiar Psalm 100, and take out your outline to follow along. While you're doing that, let me just express thanks. I was away this past week in Burlington, but I want to thank all of you for the gifts and cards for Pastor Appreciation. I've sent out a lot of thank you cards, but I want to thank all of you that participated. Very much appreciated. Thank you so much. Thank you especially for your prayers and ongoing support and prayer for my ministry and my family. Thank you so much. In an article about Thanksgiving written by Barbara Curtis in November 2000, she tells the story of the first Thanksgiving celebration in America and calls it an inspiring picture of Christian faith. But then she laments, quote, "Unfortunately, this picture is lost in the watered-down versions of Thanksgiving that pass the test of political correctness, including those offered in recently published books and encyclopedias. In some public school classrooms, children are taught that the pilgrims offered the first Thanksgiving to thank the Indians, or worse yet, Mother Earth. In light of this travesty," she reminds Christians, quote, "we can't ignore our personal responsibility to transmit our cultural heritage to the next generation. It's a responsibility with many rewards," end of quote. Because of that, I feel the need to share a bit of that heritage every year at this time. But first, follow along as I read Psalm 100. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations." God's truth endures to all generations, and for the sake of at least three generations, our own, our children, and our grandchildren, at the beginning of this another Thanksgiving season, 398 years after the first Thanksgiving, I urge you to make sure that your children and grandchildren know the true story of the first Thanksgiving, of God's obvious hand in it, and of how it was established to honor him. Cliff gave us a great summary of the first Thanksgiving at the Lord's table this morning. Allow me to remind us of a few facts regarding the experience of the pilgrims. In September 1620, a small ship called the Mayflower embarked from England on a 65-day voyage across the storm-tossed Atlantic. On board were 102 passengers, 35 of them separatists who had left England for Holland 12 years earlier in 1608 to find religious freedom. And then they had secured permission from King James to found a colony in America. They called themselves and those who traveled with them pilgrims, the name by which we remember them today. When the weary travelers finally sighted land, the Mayflower captain, Christopher Jones, had some surprising news for them. Though they had planned to land near Jamestown, Virginia, in the territory of the London Company, storms had blown them off course. The pilgrims were looking at the shores of Massachusetts, a wilderness land far north of their original destination at the spot we know today as Cape Cod. Yet though they were off to a bad start, five subsequent events stood out that reaffirmed to the pilgrims that God is good. The first is the Mayflower Compact. Since the pilgrims had landed outside the territory covered by the king's charter, they knew they needed to protect themselves by setting up a government that would protect them and their right to worship God as they should. You see, the colonists of Jamestown, Virginia, were not self-governing. They had a governor given to them by England. But with the Lord's guidance, the pilgrim leaders in Massachusetts met together on the ship and wrote the Mayflower Compact, the first written agreement for self-government in America, the birth certificate of our democracy. It was signed on Saturday, November 11, 1620, which is November 21st on our current calendar, 399 years ago this past Thursday. And it proved to be a providential blessing of God for them and for all Americans who would follow them. The second event was a sheltered bay. The winter approaches and the pilgrims needed to find a place with good supply of drinking water, a good harbor, and security from hostile Indians. And after several weeks of searching, Captain Miles Standish found such a sheltered bay. The site we know today is Plymouth. You can see it up there in the left-hand upper corner. So on Christmas Day, 1620, with snow already covering the ground, the men began chopping down trees to build a common house that would serve as a house, fort, and church for all the pilgrims that winter. It was a cold winter, but spring came early. Still by spring, nearly half of the 102 pilgrims had died. Yet had it been a long winter, they might all have perished. The third event was the arrival of friendly Indians. That spring, March 16, 1621 to be exact, to the great surprise of the pilgrims, an Indian named Samoset of the Wampanoag tribe walked into the settlement and in perfect English said, "Welcome, Englishmen." Then he introduced them to Squanto, an Indian who'd grown up at this very site where the pilgrims were living, who'd been captured as a boy 11 years earlier in 1609, taken to Spain as a slave, sent to England, converted to Christianity, learned to speak English, allowed to return to America a year earlier, only to find his village wiped out by disease, and now finds these Englishmen building a settlement on the site that had been his home. It didn't take the pilgrims long to realize that these friendly Indians were a blessing sent by God. Squanto stayed with the pilgrims, taught them how to hunt, fish, and plant crops, taught them to plant their corn as soon as the leaves of the white oak were as large as a mouse's ear, and to fertilize their crops by burying fish under each hill. By the way, if you don't have this book, I invite you, I encourage you to get it, this great book by Eric Metaxas. I lived for 4.5 decades on this planet, grew up in a Christian home, and I had never heard the true story of Squanto until I read that book. You need to have it for yourself and your children and grandchildren. In effect, the Indians saved the pilgrims' lives and made possible the fourth event, a new governor. In April 1621, the Mayflower sailed back to England. But the pilgrims stayed and elected William Bradford as their new governor. That proved to be of the Lord's leading, for Governor Bradford would govern the colony for most of the next 36 years. His book of Plymouth Plantation tells us much of what we know about the pilgrims, including the fifth event, the blessing of needed rain. Though the winter of 1620-21 had been a damp one, the summer of 1621 turned into a drought. Desperate for rain, the pilgrims set aside a special day for prayer and fasting, and for 9 hours they prayed to God for help. Some of the Indians heard that the pilgrims were praying to their God for rain, so they watched the sky to see what would happen. To their amazement, they saw the sky cloud over, and a gentle rain began to fall. They remarked in awe-stricken tones that the God of the pilgrims had heard their prayers. It rained for 10 days, and the crops were saved. The pilgrims were so grateful for God's mercy that early in the fall, probably late September, early October 1621, they set aside a special time of thanksgiving and feasting. 90 Indians, including Squanto and Samoset, came with Chief Massasoit to join the 3-day feast, and Thanksgiving Day was born in America. I love Thanksgiving week, Thanksgiving Day, and family together, the food, the significance of it. Our society hasn't been able to commercialize it like Christmas. The retailers just try to overwhelm it by starting Black Friday sales earlier and earlier. But I hope your celebration is a joyous one that's filled with thanksgiving to God. Well, these events that we've highlighted, the Mayflower Compact, the Sheltered Bay, the Friendly Indians, the new governor, demonstrated to the pilgrims God's providential care and showed that indeed He is good. And the extended rain to end the drought, in direct answer to prayer, confronted the Indians with the fact that the Lord of the pilgrims is indeed God. And that twofold theme, the Lord is God and the Lord is good, is common in the Psalms. In fact, it provides the two divisions of the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 100, one of the most beloved in the Psalter. So let me provide a little background by way of explanation of the psalm. First, the title. If you look above the text of the psalm in your Bible, you'll see the heading, A Psalm of Thanksgiving, or as the NIV has it, A Psalm for Giving Thanks. Hebrew scholars tell us that the Hebrew word letuta is an expression, quote, used apparently in a liturgical sense to denote that the psalm was to be sung during the offering of thank offerings. Today, according to commentator J.J. Stuart Perrone, this psalm is still recited in the Jewish synagogues every day, except on Sabbath and festivals. Second, the place. Psalm 100 appears to serve as the doxology of Psalms 93 to 99 that precede it. a series of psalms that might be titled, "The Lord is King," and through which runs the same great idea that one day all nations will bow down before the Lord and confess that He alone is God. Of course, they don't do that now, do they? When the delegates from the world's nations gathered at the United Nations headquarters in New York, they don't begin each session by getting on their knees and acknowledging in the language of their people that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. Wouldn't that make some news? The Lord of the United States, the Lord of the United Kingdom, the Lord of Canada, the Lord of Russia, the Lord of Iran, the Lord of Saudi Arabia, the Lord of China. They don't do that now, but Scripture teaches that one day each of those delegates will do exactly that. They will bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Philippians 2. Indeed, the day will come on this earth during the millennial reign of Christ when everyone will know Him, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. Psalms 93 to 99 give musical, poetic expression to the longing of the redeemed for that day. And don't you long for that day when the Lord Jesus will be universally honored on earth as the King that He is, rather than being blasphemed or ignored? What a glorious day that will be. And that will happen. That's not just pie in the sky. Well, Psalm 100 continues that theme. As one writer put it, the psalm is filled with the same hope that all nations shall bow down before the Lord and confess that He is God. So let's look at this psalm together. As I said earlier, it divides neatly into two parts. And in the first three verses, we're told that we're to give thanks to the Lord, for He is God. For He is God. Verses 1 and 2 tell us what we all should do. And there are three action steps that are clearly listed for us here by the Holy Spirit. First, we are to shout joyfully to the Lord. Now, if you're like me, you memorize this verse, maybe this psalm in the King James Version, where it reads, "Make a joyful noise." But the literal meaning is shout joyfully, or as the NIV has it, shout for joy. The word was used with a welcome given to the king who enters his royal city or takes possession of the throne. And it's the shout that will be heard in heaven when Jesus Christ returns to earth to take possession of His throne. Remember what the Apostle John said in Revelation 19:1. "I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God.'" Revelation 19:1. And then three hallelujahs follow. And concerning the fourth hallelujah, we're told in Revelation 19:6, "I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters," think of Niagara, "and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah,'" just echoing through the glory land. And here comes the line that Handel immortalized in his Messiah, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." What's the context of that assertion? John looks and he says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And sitting upon the horse was the Son of God, returning to earth as the conquering champion to take rightful possession of the government of this planet." My youngest daughter has a friend on Facebook who is a Jewish unbeliever. He told her that the Jews couldn't accept Jesus as their Messiah because they're taught the Messiah will come as a great political and military leader who will conquer Israel's enemies. I told her to tell him that he's making the same mistake the Jews in the first century made when they rejected Jesus. He's focusing on the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's glorious rule, and there are a lot of them there. But they're ignoring the prophecies of the Messiah's suffering, like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The Messiah will be a great military and political leader, but that will be at His second coming. That event was far in the future when Psalm 100 was written 3,000 years ago. In fact, it's still in the future, but not nearly so far. But the psalmist is saying, mark it down, it's going to happen. So go ahead, make a joyful noise, shout joyfully. By the way, do you ever do that? Shout joyfully to the Lord? Did you even come close to that earlier when we were singing together? There's a lot of joyful shouting in Cameron Indoor Stadium and the Smith Center and PNC Arena over the next 4 months, and everyone will think, that is great. But why doesn't Jesus, especially among Christians when we gather in our churches, deserve at least the same level of excitement as afforded college basketball? I don't mean that we have to be as loud, but I mean we come with anticipation and excitement. I get to sing to God today. I get to hear from Him. I get to worship with His people. We come with that anticipation. We've prepared our hearts for that. Not as though it was the last thing on our mind. We went to bed last night. We lay. We watched the movie. We got up. We're tired. We're cranky. We drag in here, and then we're going to sing Count Your Blessings. We've got to prepare our hearts because we're coming into His presence. Those who bless their hearts sat at the Chapel Hill to watch the football game yesterday on a miserable day to be outside. But there was a lot of cheering there. How many of those you think you could get to come to church and sit out in the cold rain? Not many. But we get to come and sit in a place that's comfortable with other people, in a place that's safe, and we need to come with the anticipation and joy. I get to thank the Lord today. I get to sing to Him. I hear that at the Durham Rescue Mission. Two or three times a year I get to, and it is a privilege to go and preach, and I'll sit up on the front row, and I've told you this before, that I sit there most of the time when we're singing, just tears running down my cheek, because we got guys, you talk about a joyful noise, guys that have hit bottom, and the Lord has delivered them, and from the top of their lungs, they're filling that auditorium with praise to God. Do we have to hit bottom before we have that same type of response to the Lord? But notice that the command in our text is not just for the church or for Israel in the psalmist's day. Notice that the Holy Spirit calls upon all lands, all the earth, to shout joyfully to the Lord. And you know what? There are people from all lands who do that. We'll never meet most of them in this life, but they're out there in the nations of Africa and Europe and the Middle East and South America and North America and Australia and the Far East, our brothers and sisters who love the Lord. There will be people from all those nations and all those people groups in those nations who will be with us in heaven to shout joyfully to the Lord. That's why in Revelation 7, John sees a great multitude from all the nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, shouting joyfully with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation 7:10. I love the great hymns of the faith, the hymns I grew up singing in my home church, the hymns we still sing at Grove Park. But I also love many of the contemporary Christian songs. Steve Taylor and Peter Furler wrote a song in 2003 that the Newsboys released on their Adoration, the worship album that year. It's entitled "He Reigns." It speaks of the song sung by believers all over the planet. I love the music as well as the lyrics, but listen to the lyrics. It's the song of the redeemed rising from the African plain. It's the song of the forgiven drowning out the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers filled with God's holy fire. It's every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a love song born of a grateful choir. Let it rise above the four winds caught up in the heavenly sound. Let praises echo from the towers of cathedrals to the faithful gathered underground. Of all the songs sung from the dawn of creation, some were meant to persist. Of all the bells rung from a thousand steeples, none rings truer than this. It's all God's children singing, "Glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns." It's all God's children singing, "Glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns." And all the powers of darkness tremble at what they've just heard, because all the powers of darkness can't drown out a single word. It's all God's children singing, "Glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns." It's all God's children singing, "Glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns." Yes, He does. He reigns in heaven right now and in the hearts of all of His followers. And in the not so distant future, He will step onto this planet once again, set up His kingdom, take His place on His throne in Jerusalem. And for 1,000 glorious years, He will reign over this planet as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And amazingly, by His grace, we get to rule and reign with Him. We will shout joyfully then. The psalmist says we need to start rehearsing now. Shout joyfully to the Lord. We also are to serve the Lord with gladness. Now, lest anyone might be concerned that the psalmist is overstressing emotional response, the next injunction provides a balance. Serve the Lord, but do it with gladness. I'm convinced there's a direct correlation between the joy level of our worship and the gladness of our service. I mean, those who have joyfully enthroned the Lord over their life find gladness in serving Him, don't they? That gladness spills over to others, doesn't it? You've seen it. I see it in the Awana workers every Sunday afternoon as they work with the different age groups of children. I see it among those who teach in the Sunshine Zone each week, and those who serve in the nursery, those who serve it through the Bible and at Agape Feast and at Open Table, at fellowships and cantatas and in the music ministry and in the sound booth and as ushers and greeters and in the preschool and on various committees and at Trunk or Treat or at our Easter Egg Hunt or VBS each summer. In fact, those who demonstrate gladness and joy most consistently are those who serve most faithfully. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And He also wired us to be happier when we are serving than when we're being served. So we shout joyfully to the Lord and we serve the Lord with gladness and then we sing in the Lord's presence. Remember, the book of Psalms was the hymn book of Israel. And this psalm has been called the Old 100th, the old version of the Psalms by Sternhold and Hopkins. The great English pastor, Charles Spurgeon, said, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation." The two great renderings of it in the hymn books, one by Isaac Watts, one by William Keith. You see, singing and music are gifts from God to the human race, and a singing, joyful heart is an evidence of the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5. Do you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord? You say, "With my voice, that's the best place to do it." Well, that's fine. The Lord hears it. By the way, the next evidence of the Spirit's filling is giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. When you come into His presence in prayer, do you ever do so with singing? Ever sing a hymn to the Lord in your devotions? He really likes to hear you sing to Him. Some of the great saints of God through the centuries have always kept a hymn book next to their Bible at home. There are many things we do on earth, dear ones, that we will not do in heaven. But singing isn't one of them. We will sing throughout eternity. Several years ago, prior to Thanksgiving, I asked you to write down blessings that you were thankful for. Remember that? Well, more than 40 of you did so, and I thought I'd remind you again of some of those this morning. Some of you thank the Lord for the singing and for your church family. One said, "I'm thankful for the music and for the encouragement and prayers from everyone." Another said, "I'm thankful for a church like Grove Park to attend." Another, "I'm thankful for finding this church and great caring people I've come to know." Another, "I'm thankful for how God has helped us settle in North Carolina, find a church, get settled at school and at work, and blessed us with great friends and family." Another, "I'm thankful for my church family, just knowing that there are people there that to pray for me and my family and friends when in need gives me peace and security." "I'm thankful to be here today," said another. "Thank you for your prayers." Another, "I'm thankful for all the Christian love and support we are continuing to receive during our illness. Our God is so great." Give thanks to the Lord, for He is God. Shout joyfully to Him. Serve Him with gladness. Sing in His presence. And that leads us to verse 3, where we learn what we all should know. We're told what to do, and then we're told why to do it, because we should know this. There are three facts about the Lord in particular that the psalmist says we should know. First, we should know that the Lord is our God. The Wapanoag Indians learned that at Plymouth, when they saw the Pilgrims, God answer direct prayers by sending abundant rain. You and I know that He's God theologically, but are we convinced of it experientially when things aren't going the way we want them to go? Did you live yesterday like you know that Jesus Christ is God? Occasionally, two Jehovah's Witnesses will ring my doorbell. I remember the last time that happened, and we stood on my front porch and talked for a while, and they handed me some literature about rising from the dead, and they asked me if I believed we would. I assured them that I knew I would rise from the dead because I was a follower of Jesus Christ, and since He rose from the dead, those who trust in Him will also. I told them that I knew we disagreed about who Jesus is, that I knew He was the Son of God. Well, the lady that was kind of in charge responded, "Well, we believe He is our Creator's Son." But tragically, they don't believe that He is God the Son. equal with God the Father. The prophet Elijah lived at a day when many of his fellow citizens were no longer sure that Yahweh was God, or that at least that he was the only true God. Baal worship had become the politically correct religion pushed on the people fervently by Queen Jezebel. Finally, God said, enough is enough. Elijah, go and challenge this thinking publicly. One wonders when God will say to America, enough is enough. So a contest was held on Mount Carmel near the Mediterranean coast of the modern city of Haifa. You remember the story that one side was the 450 prophets of Baal, the other side was Elijah. They both had an altar. They both had wood for the altar. They both had a bull to sacrifice on the altar. Elijah told them, you go first. You call on your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. The people said, good idea. And so the Baal prophets started and called on Baal from mid-morning until noon, but no response. Oh, Baal, hear us. No response. Elijah mocked them. They cut themselves to prove their sincerity and called until 3 p.m., still no response. So Elijah took over, soaked the bull and the wood and the altar with 4 barrels of water, and then called on God in a simple, straightforward prayer. The fire fell from heaven, consumed the bull, the wood, the stones, the dust, and the water. And then when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They saw undeniable evidence that day through the faithfulness of one man's life, that the Lord is the only true God. That's what people in America haven't seen in the lives of most professing Christians for a whole generation. And that's a major reason why they have no fear of God in our culture. Now, they see radical Muslims who believe Allah is God and take him so seriously they're willing to kill themselves and murder others. Maybe the reason they don't see the truth of God in our lives, it's because we don't take him seriously enough anymore. Jesus Christ is God. We need to start acting again like we really believe he is, that what he says to do, we do. And we do it joyfully. Many of you express thanks to him for who he is and for what he has done for you. One said, I'm thankful for Jesus and his paying my sin debt. Another said, I'm thankful for my salvation and that all my extended family members have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Another, I'm thankful for the blood of Christ shed for me. Another, I'm thankful for my salvation. Another, I'm thankful for knowing Jesus as my Savior and for the freedom to worship the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is God. Another truth that we must remember is that the Lord is our Creator. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. Evolution would never have taken over our educational system and indeed our culture if Christians had taken seriously what the Bible teaches about God as creator and informed themselves with the facts regarding creation versus evolution. And I'm afraid we've lost far more than we realize. You see, creation is not a secondary doctrine, as even many Christian leaders are trying to tell us. It is foundational to everything. That's why it's carefully spelled out on the first page of the Bible, beginning with the first verse. The rest of God's word is built upon it. For one, the doctrine of salvation is based upon God's creation account in Genesis, the doctrine of salvation. For if evolution is true, then sin is a myth, salvation is unnecessary, and Jesus' death is meaningless. And so many ills in our society have their philosophical roots in Darwinism. If you saw Ben Stein's documentary Expelled, you were confronted with many of them. Abortion, euthanasia, pornography, the devaluing of human life, anxiety, lowest self-esteem in children, the suicide rate among teens, and the murder of 100 million people by dictators in the 20th century. All of those are the direct result of evolutionary indoctrination. My friends, you are not an accident. Your birth may have been unplanned by your parents, but not by your Creator. It is he that has made us, not we ourselves, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. By the way, if you're having any questions or doubts about whether you should go with evolution or the plain teaching of the Bible, I dare you to get 2 resources and give them an honest evaluation. One is the DVD, Is Genesis History? And the other, the DVD, Evolution's Achilles' Heels. I think you can get both of them in Blu-ray. More than 20 PhD scientists from all these different fields present the real evidence. You owe it to yourself and your children to learn the truth that the Lord is our creator. It is He who hath made us. It is not we ourselves. And He created this universe with His spoken word. Third truth to remember, the Lord is our shepherd. That's even more personal than creator. Your shepherd cares for you. You are among His people, the sheep of His pasture. And we need a shepherd because we lose our way so easily. That, of course, is the great theme of Psalm 23, but it's found throughout the Psalter. As our shepherd, He takes care of us and pours blessings into our lives. Some of you express thanksgiving for those blessings. One of you said, I'm thankful that all things bad are used to lead us to the triumph of the ultimate good. It is this that keeps me thankful through my trials. Another said, I'm thankful for my daughter being able to go to college, for my job, for my family, friends, and kids, for living in a country where I can worship freely. One little boy wrote, I'm thankful for having lots of food and shelter. Another little boy said, I'm thankful for my brother. One wife and mother said, I'm thankful for a husband that loves the Lord and his family. One husband said, I'm thankful for my wife and my job. Some parents said, I'm thankful enormously for our son who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. One grandparent said, I'm thankful for our five grandchildren who've accepted the Lord and have obeyed Him in baptism to show the world their faith. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is our God. He's our great shepherd. He's our all-wise, all-powerful creator. The second part of the psalm, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. In fact, that's what I put on the sign out by the road for Thanksgiving week. As the pilgrims reaffirmed at Plymouth 398 years ago, and as each of us has discovered in our own lives, He is good. As the songwriter put it, God is good. And all the time, even when half the pilgrims died that first year, God is good. Even when trouble enters our lives in the form of a water leak and our house is disrupted for 4.5 months, God is good. Even when Job lost his fortune, his children, his health, and he could say, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's good. Many of us learned as children to pray at mealtime, God is great, God is good. So note what we all should do. Verse 4, there are two action steps that are given us in verse 4. First, enter His presence with thanksgiving and praise. Something that every Christian can do. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be multi-gifted or talented. That is the attitude and mindset we should have when we approach God's throne in prayer. Not demanding, not belligerent. Not with a grocery list of wants, but with thanksgiving for who He is and for what He's done. And with that attitude, then, we should express thankfulness and blessing to Him. Again, many of you expressed thanksgiving to God on your cards that year. One said, I'm thankful for family, for blessings, for a healthy mother, for Christian friends. One student said, I'm thankful for my tuition money from my parents. Another said, I'm thankful for a loving family. Another said, I'm thankful for my family. One young lady said, I'm thankful for my best friend, Jada, and my two dogs, Copper and Dusty, for being mine. Another said, I'm thankful for a wonderful and loving family. Another said, I'm thankful for my family, thankful for salvation, thankful for our country. Another said, I'm thankful for all my family and their good health. One senior citizen said, I'm so blessed that God has given me good health at the ripe old age of 82. Another said, I'm thankful for health and strength to attend church. Another, I'm thankful for better health and for your prayers. What we all should do, enter His gates with thanksgiving and praise. And then, why we all should do this? Verse 5. Why enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise? Why should we be thankful to Him and bless His name? Well, the psalmist provides us with three very good reasons. Here's the first one. God's goodness is evident. Probably because of the extremely dry, hot weather at the end of the summer and into early fall, the autumn leaves aren't as colorful and brilliant as this year as they usually are around here, but they're still beautiful. Collectively, I was noticing yesterday driving around, it's like a collective gold and red. If you've driven by them for the past few weeks and haven't seen and thought about God's goodness, then listen to these lines by Margaret Fraser that she calls God's extras. God could have made the sun to rise without such splendor in the skies. He could have made the sun to set without a glory greater yet. He could have made the corn to grow without the sunny golden glow, the fruits without those colors bright, so pleasant to the taste and sight, and caused the apple trees to bloom without the scent that doth perfume those dainty blossoms pink and white that fill our hearts with sheer delight. He could have made the ocean roll without such music for the soul, the mighty anthem loud and strong, and birds without their clear sweet song, the charms of kittens' dainty grace, the dimples in a baby's face, all these are extras from his hand whose love we cannot understand. God who fashioned flowers and trees delights to give us things that please, and all his handiwork so fair, his glory and his love declare. Yes, he who made the earth and skies gave extras for our ears and eyes, and while my heart with rapture sings, I thank him for those extra things. Do you? Do you thank him for his goodness? Many of you do. You said so on your cards. Two grandparents said, we're thankful for our new healthy grandson, Tanner. One great-grandparent said, I'm thankful that God spared my great-grandbaby's life and healed her, little Addie. One wife said, I'm thankful that God has taken care of our family, even though my husband still does not have a full-time job. Another wife said, I'm thankful for all my siblings still in my life. The Lord has been gracious, ages 70 to 80, the five of us. I'm also thankful for the 55 years next month I've shared with my husband. Sounds like God's goodness has been evident in the lives of our church family. Another reason to be thankful is that God's mercy is eternal. Why is that important? Well, because there will never be a time when we don't need it. God's mercy withholds from us what we rightly deserve for our sin, his judgment. God's grace gives us what we don't deserve, forgiveness and cleansing and the imputed righteousness of Christ. And finally, we're thankful because God's truth is enduring. This book is true. It was true 3,000 years ago when Psalm 100 was written. It's true today, and it will be true forever. You can count on it. You can base your life on what this book says. You can base your eternal soul on what it tells you. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in Christ? Are you depending on him right now? And his finished work on the cross is full payment for your sins, trusting in him and him alone. Have you transferred your trust to him, saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling? Let me leave you with these two concluding principles. First, the Lord is God and we are not. The earlier we learn that in life, the better. Our only response is to worship, trust, obey him in total, joyful surrender. One of you said on your card, I'm thankful for a praying grandmother that prayed for me constantly until I was under such conviction that I surrendered my will to him and through his love received salvation. Amen. Have you done that? If not, this is your day, dear one. Second, the Lord is good and calls us to be so. Our only possible recourse is to rely on his Spirit to do good through us to all around us. Two anniversaries of very significant events in our nation's history occurred this past week. Friday marked the 56th anniversary of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy in Dallas on November 22nd, 1963, also a Friday that year. If you're my age or older, you can certainly remember where you were and what you were doing when you heard the news that the president had been shot. This past Tuesday marked the 156th anniversary of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, a little two-minute talk that Lincoln considered a failure at the time, coming as it did after Edward Everett's two-hour speech to dedicate the new cemetery at Gettysburg 4 months after the battle. But as Senator Charles Sumner of Boston would say 18 months later, after Lincoln's assassination, the president was mistaken when he said, the world will little note nor long remember what we say here. Sumner said the world noted at once what he said and will never cease to remember it. The battle itself was less important than the speech. Lincoln's supposed failure has come to be known as the most famous speech in American history, one of the finest in the English language. And at the end of it, Lincoln called upon those present to be highly resolved to dedicate themselves that this nation under God should have a new birth of freedom. I want to encourage you to dedicate yourselves to pray that this nation would have a new birth of spiritual life, a third great awakening that will turn us back to the God of the Bible on whom this country was founded by those brave pilgrims and others like them. But it won't happen until God's people who are called by His name will humble themselves and pray and repent and turn from their sin and become again grateful people who enter God's gates with thanksgiving and praise. Let's do that this week. Let's do it every week. Let's do it every day. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. Thank you, Lord. My, we have so much to be thankful for. Lord, we do thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank you for the plan of salvation in eternity past. You drew it out, and you included us in that plan. We thank you for your Spirit who convicted us, who brought us to the cross, to a point of repentance and faith, and regenerated us. We're thankful that our names are written in heaven. We're thankful that we have a Bible that tells us that so that we're not left in the dark. We're thankful for the freedom to be here today without fear of harassment. We know that millions of our brothers and sisters don't have that privilege. We thank you for the sacrifice of the pilgrims and many other generations to preserve this freedom for us. Lord, may we never take it for granted. May we never lose it. We pray for our leaders today that they would look to you, that they would understand that they are your servants, your stewards, that they're going to give an account for their leadership. Lord, help us to remember that we are going to give an account as well. Make us grateful people. And Lord, if there are any with us today who have never trusted your Son, let this be the time right now when they give their heart to Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.